we find in verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. A door standing open. And we are invited to come up and peek through that door into the throne room of God to see what's going on. And inside that throne room are these amazing creatures around God's throne, and lightning and thunder and all kinds of spectacular displays, and 24 elders bowing down and singing and praising Him night and day, day and night. But at the end of the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 5, there's weeping. Weeping because there's a scroll and no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll and read what's in it. Chapter 5, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open it. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is triumphant. He is able to open the scroll with seven seals. And then, looking through that doorway, looking inside the throne room of God, what does he see? Verse 6. And I saw a man, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, right upon God's throne, a lamb to be worshipped. That's the lamb we'll be talking about tonight, the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb. And before we do so, let me invite you to pray. Almighty God, we want to come up to your throne room now. We want to come through that doorway and have a look inside. By your grace and mercy, to not be cast away because of our sin, but to be welcomed in and to see you, to see the Lamb who was slain for our sins. We want to come inside and worship you and stay with you forever. So we pray that you would open the scriptures for us to understand them, to apply them, to believe them, and know them according to your will. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 22. This is where our journey through Luke has taken us. And it's on page 746. It's the first Sunday in Lent. And this is a sermon about hunger. About hunger. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. I'm hungry. I'll bet you're hungry. Jesus is hungry. What are we hungering for? What is Jesus hungering for? Think about hunger for a moment. It is our most basic instinct, isn't it? It's our most primal urge. From the moment of birth, from just a few seconds after that umbilical cord is cut, hunger begins to reign, and it reigns not only in your life, but in your parents' life, especially in those first couple of years, doesn't it? Hunger, that primal urge. Very quickly into our lives, we develop discerning palates regarding what we like to eat. My girls all like Annie Mars chicken pot pies. My son, by the time he was 6, liked lobster, crab legs, artichokes, barbecue ribs. He asked for these things every birthday. What are you hungry for? All of us have favorite foods, foods that we, dare I say it, love. And it may seem funny for us to when you think about it, to say, I love such and such, I love chocolate, I love coffee, I love beer, whatever it may be. It may seem funny, but it's quite a good way to describe these desires that are deep within us. Hunger runs so deep that it's probably the best sin that we have for desire. It's hunger. All of us, Jesus Christ included, have many desires. We are hungry for many things, but only some of them are things to eat. So what are you hungry for? What do you desire this evening? It could be food. It could be many other things. What are you hungry for? And what about Jesus? In tonight's gospel, we read that Jesus was hungry, that Jesus had desire. Verse 15 of chapter 22, page 746. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you." Why did Jesus have this desire? What was driving him to this point? Let's back up a little bit in the story to understand why. You may remember that Jesus' first couple of months on the job were a kind of wilderness experience, literally. He struggled in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. That's what our collect of the day is about tonight. He was tempted by the devil, and boy was he hungry. Luke tells us that he was hungry, and he was tempted even to turn stones into bread. Of course, he had the power to do so, but he didn't give in to the temptation because he was hungry for something else than just for bread. He was hungering for something else, and it was that hunger that so captivated him that he was willing to wait. I want to argue that it was the hunger for the Passover meal that he had that was driving him forward. He had a greater appetite, and he was willing to wait. Jesus was waiting for Passover. Now, this is not to say that Jesus was some kind of ascetic. He was not. He loved to eat. He loved to drink, and throughout his ministry, we see him oftentimes eating and drinking. In fact, he loved to eat and drink so much that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. In our journey through Luke's gospel, we've seen just how much Jesus loved to share meals with other people, especially people kind of on the margins, right? People who were outcasts in society. He didn't have the slightest concern for social status ever. And he loved to include people who others felt should not be included. We see him again and again. He's scolded for who he has at the table with him. But Jesus didn't care. Through all of these meals, through the parables that he tells, think about the prodigal son coming home to this great feast, through all of these different episodes, we see Jesus' heart shining through. Jesus is hungry for a great feast when people will come from far and wide, people regardless of social status, regardless of wealth, people will come to this great Passover feast. That's his vision. That's his hunger. And that's what makes tonight's passage so special. Of course, this was no ordinary meal. We see from the very beginning, starting in verse 7, that this was something beyond even a Thanksgiving dinner. Think of it more in terms of a seated wedding reception, perhaps. In verse 8, Jesus sends his disciples on ahead in order to make preparations. He's very careful telling them what to do. First, of course, there's the lamb that has to be found. It has to be an unblemished lamb. It has to be sacrificed in the temple. It has to be cooked. They have to find a room somewhere in Jerusalem in order to have this feast. It has to be arranged just so, with seating for everyone. All had to be prepared. But everything in verse 13, finally they say, has come together just as Jesus had told them. It was the moment that Jesus had been waiting for, literally all of his life, hungering for. And he had thought of every detail. Not one jot or tittle would fall away. He was to fulfill it precisely. Nothing would be neglected. Jesus was in charge, and everything was happening according to plan. And so finally, verse 14, after years of anticipation, when the hour came, they sat down for dinner, for the great feast. Why was Jesus so hungry for this meal? Let's look at it from three angles to get a fuller picture of it, if you will, of the past, the present, and the future. First of all, the past. Traditionally, this meal is called the Last Supper. And there's good reason for calling it the Last Supper, because it was indeed Jesus' last meal prior to his crucifixion. We can think of it, in this sense, as a kind of farewell banquet. Imagine having worked for someone for years, a great leader, someone that you respect very much, and now comes time for the farewell banquet, the farewell dinner, the great cumulative event. gathering with all of your co-workers with this leader. Imagine what this leader would want to do in this season, or in this moment, to summarize everything that's happened before and offer his own interpretation of a lifetime of work. Always the teacher, Jesus wants to do the same thing. Jesus sees the discipleship opportunity of this dinner, but instead of offering some kind of memoirs or a PowerPoint presentation to explain what's happened in his ministry, Jesus does something far more memorable and far more revolutionary, far more controversial, I would add. Jesus took the greatest national feast of Israel, passed down for centuries, the Passover, and he reinterprets it about himself. The greatest national feast, and he reinterprets it to be a story about himself. He claimed it as his own. It's an absurdly pretentious thing to do, unless, of course, you're the Son of God, which is the point. Remember from tonight's Old Testament lesson what Passover was intended to celebrate. On the occasion of the first Passover, the Israelites were, family by family, to slaughter a spotless lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, to paint it on their doorposts overhead. And this would be a sign. And then they cooked the meal, cooked the lamb, packed their bags in anticipation, and ate it together with their shoes on their feet, awaiting God's deliverance. That night, that first Passover night, the angel of death came, seeing the blood on their doorposts, passed over their homes, and continued on to kill the firstborn of Egypt, sparing Israel as God's firstborn. And through this, of course, God's people were free. God's people were set free. And so the Passover became a symbol and an instrument, both of God's judgment upon his enemies and God's grace upon his own people. In Luke 22, coming back to Jesus' story, Jesus did exactly what only the Son of God could do. He took the Passover, passed down through the centuries as this supreme national feast for the Jews, and he reworked it in terms of himself, of his own story. From that point on, from that day on, that first Last Supper, from that day on, it was to be a feast commemorating Jesus' sacrificial death. No longer a story of the Exodus. A story now of Jesus' Exodus. Chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." Verse 20, "This is my blood which is poured out for you." In short, from this point on, forevermore, Passover will always be about what I did for you. And this isn't as outlandish as it sounds, because the story of the Exodus is nicely overlaid with Jesus' story. They lay right on top of one another. So that what Jesus is doing then is to cast the original Exodus story into kind of foreshadowing of what he would do on the cross to save not just the Jews, but all people from their sins. We get a glimpse of this back in the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured, he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and what does it say that they're talking about? They're talking about Jesus' Exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. In Luke 22, the hour of Jesus' greater Exodus had finally come. He soon would become the spotless lamb of the greater Passover, and the cross, Jesus' blood, would cover and protect his followers from the wrath of God, being delivered, as we learned last week, against Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Just as the blood of the Lamb had covered the Israelites in Egypt, Jesus' blood would cover his followers in the same way. So as Paul says in the Corinthians later, he says, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain to take God's judgment upon himself and deliver his people from sin and death." Now, when we look back, when we look to the past, we can see that Jesus was hungry for this meal, but Because the Passover brought together every loose strand in his life, and not just his life, but in the whole Old Testament story, all of that story, looking forward to his fulfillment, to his bringing it together, he was the fulfillment and the proper ending. And in the cross, he was about to complete that story. In other words, it meant what Jesus said in verse 20, the dawning of the new covenant. Did you catch that? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's a reference back to Jeremiah 31, page 561. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's what the first Passover was about. Because they broke my covenant. It didn't work. They broke my covenant, but I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The new covenant in Jesus' blood. Far better. Because he forgave our iniquity and remembered our sins no more. And so finally, in this hour, at this great feast, all the hopes and dreams of all of God's people throughout millennia are coming true in Jesus Christ. More than anything, Jesus was hungry to see these hopes and dreams realized and fulfilled. It's pretty great. No wonder he was willing to wait in the wilderness. No wonder he had so eagerly desired to come to this feast. But there was more to the meal than simply a retrospective looking back to the history of Israel, looking back to Jesus' story. There was also a look to the future and a look at the present. I want to show you both of these still. Let's look at the future first, and we'll end with the present. Perhaps you notice there are two cups of wine in this story, in Luke chapter 22. Did you notice? Two cups of wine? In the traditional Passover liturgy, there were actually four cups of wine, representing four stages in the Exodus story. And so the Jews developed a liturgy for having this meal regularly. So it would be... easy to remember what it was all about. We have Thanksgiving, we have no liturgy, we have no idea what it's about. Vaguely about something, you know, pilgrims or something. We have no idea what it's about, so it becomes a glutton fest every year. Passover has this wonderful liturgy, and in four stages, the story is told. What is it about? The youngest child gets to ask questions. Why do we do this? Why do we eat this? What's this about? Tell me the story. And the president over the meal, the father usually, is able to tell the Exodus story and explain the first Passover. Now, four cups of wine through this. Each cup has a different meaning, is offered at a different time. And it's two cups before the dinner, two cups afterwards in summer. Those of you who've done it before know it's complicated, but two cups before the meal, two cups afterwards. And what we see in Luke chapter 22, we're reading about cups number 2 and 3. Cup number 2 represented deliverance. This came at the end of retelling the Exodus story. It was the cup that Jesus offered to his disciples in verse 18. He said, drink this, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, no more feasting for me until I get my job done. The reason that I've come, your deliverance. And then, verse 20, Jesus offered them another cup of wine, calling it the new covenant in his blood. And this one, this third cup, is called appropriately the cup of redemption. There's a little bit of wordplay as an aside here. It's wordplay in the Bible about cup, because cup also consistently is about God's wrath. And all throughout the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath is being poured out on people and made to drink it. And as they drink it, they get drunk, they stumble around, and God's wrath falls upon them. In this case, Jesus is taking the cup of God's wrath so that his people don't have to take it. There's more to that story, but we're going to talk about it. I'll talk about it right now. So, in any case, third cup we read about, the cup of deliverance. Fourth cup we read about, cup of redemption. Fourth cup. Where's the fourth cup? The fourth cup is not in Luke's gospel. The fourth cup is not in any other gospels. In the other gospels, we read about how they got done with this part. They got, they started to sing, which was a part of the liturgy, and then they left. Or they left and they sang as they left. It appears to me, to many others, that they never drank the fourth cup. It was a liturgy without an ending. It was a Passover meal that was cut short. And this, I think, gives us a picture of the future element of this meal. Because the fourth cup was the cup of consummation. The fourth cup was the cup of consummation, expecting the kingdom of God to come in full. This is why I think they never drank it. And this is why I believe Jesus said, I'm not going to drink it until my work is done. Jesus was hungry for that great feast, the feast of Isaiah 25, when people come from every tribe and tongue to feast on God's mountain, to feast with him. The story throughout the book of Isaiah, people coming from many different nations. The story that we read again at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, the same feast that's been referred to throughout the Bible is now called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And this marriage supper, this is what Jesus has been waiting for, and this is what Jesus is still waiting for, this consummation feast. This is the fourth cup. And this, I believe, is the cup that we long for when we come to the Lord's table. We come in anticipation of that fourth cup, the consummation of the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said he eagerly desired to share this Passover with his disciples, I don't believe he was talking just about the 12, or about the 12 plus me, or even the 12 plus me plus all of you. I think he was talking about people from every tribe and tongue who come to that great feast on the mountain of God on the last day. That's the cup that's yet to come. That's the part of the feast that we're looking forward to. And the future kingdom of God we anticipate with the return of Christ. What about the present? This brings us to the third way of thinking about this meal tonight, the significance of the Passover for the present. Jesus said in verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. Do it. In the earliest days of the church, before the Gospels were published, the Christians remembered the Last Supper. They remembered Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of me. And what did they do? They didn't have the Passover every week. Thank God. That would have been quite a lot of work. Quite a lot of mess. But they began this practice of meeting together on Sundays, not on Saturdays, and during that time, sharing bread and wine. To remember the Lord, to wait for his coming again. Acts 2:42. What were they doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, these early Christians, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. And in their times of worship, breaking bread together, they were moved towards mission. This was not simply a warm, happy time together, somehow meditating on the bread. They were propelled outward by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that if you look at the end of the chapter, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want to say some things about the Lord's Supper and about how Christians are divided over it. And I want to say these gently and tenderly, but they keep coming up in conversations with people, so much so that I feel like I need to address them for us all. I'm going to particularly speak to what I keep hearing from evangelical converts to Roman Catholicism. Now, if you're a Catholic who's with us tonight, I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. Please, please do not think so. If you're an evangelical convert to Catholicism and you're here tonight, trying to pick a fight with me, I'm speaking back to you. This practice of sharing bread and wine continues down to this very day, down to what we'll be doing together in a few minutes. What does it all mean, though? When we come up here to partake of bread and wine, what does it all mean? We have been persuaded through the more recent history of the church that in order to understand what it means, we have to get out a microscope. And we have to put the bread and wine under the microscope and look at it and decide, is Jesus' DNA in there or not? And you got to take a side. And you got to take your weapons and fight the other guys. It is so frustrating and so wrong and so boring, frankly. I remember my first exposure to Shakespeare. I remember how incredibly boring Macbeth was. Oh, it was such a journey. Every fine point, every stupid quarrel about what one thing meant for another, all through the freshman English. Stupid. And then I saw the play. And I thought it was a great play. Why didn't we see the play? Why didn't we talk about it for a half a semester in high school? What a waste. Oh, the play was so good. Have you had this experience? I feel the same way about all this quarreling and bickering back and forth about what is it under the microscope? You dissect something in the lab and you tear it apart. Same with the theology of the Lord's Supper. It's not something we're called to dissect in the laboratory. Medieval philosophers, long after the Gospels were written, were concerned with ontology. They were concerned with the Lord's Supper in terms of what is it under the microscope? They raised these questions about the stuff of it. Questions for survival neither asked nor answered. These questions eventually tore apart the church. I believe that it remains divided to this day for terrible, wrong reasons. The divisions are wrong. Just like dissection in the lab tears things apart, this is the same thing. Here's what I see in Luke chapter 22. I see Jesus was still present with his disciples when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, certainly, wonderful spiritual things could have been happening with that body and blood. Absolutely. I have no idea what was happening with that bread and wine. I do know that the bread and wine was different from the body of Jesus doing the breaking, the blood of Jesus' veins, moving him to offer. There was something different. But that's all we have in the text. It doesn't say anything more. There's no microscopic picture. Now, my Roman Catholic convert friends, evangelicals, they're pretty critical of this way of thinking. They say, what part of this is my body don't you understand? And I like to say that. What part of cut off your right hand and throw it away don't you understand? Why the sudden literalism with regard to Jesus' words? It seems arbitrary and unhelpful. If we're going to get literal, I think the practice of a celibate priesthood somehow having special powers to convert the bread and wine and carry it about in golden boxes to be worshipped, I don't find that in the Bible. Now, again, I'm not trying to pick a fight. I just want you to know where we're coming from. And we, in fact, are saying, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say it, and we're not going to force you into taking some kind of microscopic view. We don't know because the Bible doesn't show. All we have is what it says. And one thing is clear from what the Bible says. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what he says most clearly is that this meal is for all baptized believers. Not just for those with one particular view. And this meal keeps being the source of division rather than unity. It was a meal to bring Christians together rather than to divide them. Not long ago, an evangelical convert to Catholicism told me, I hate partaking of the Eucharist beside people who don't really understand what it means. Now, I've heard Protestants say the same thing. Ultimately, I think this is where we end up when we focus on the wrong things. The desire to see this under the microscope rather than to get on with the doing of it so that it propels us out of mission. Because in the doing of it, at least in the early church, new members were added every day. Here's what we know from the scriptures. This is a meal for the disciples, for all of us who have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a meal with consequences for past, present, and future. In terms of the past, it reminds us of the great exodus of Jesus delivering us from slavery, sin, and death. In terms of the future, it is a promise, a hopeful promise of a great feast that we will share with God someday with all the disciples from every tribe and tongue. And in the present, it propels us forward according to Jesus' table manners that were welcoming towards people of different social status, people who were outcasts, people that he chose to serve. Jesus was hungry for this feast. That's the one that he was hungry for. All in advance. What are you hungry for? This Lent, as we've been reading in the Lenten devotional, we join with Christians all around the world in fasting. We intentionally do without things that we desire in order to renew and strengthen our hunger for something more important. All of us that allow good things to become the ultimate thing in our lives. Now it's time to return to our first love. As much as we hunger for good things, we want to hunger for the ultimate thing, for God, even more. So here's my prayer. At every hunger pang this Lent, if you haven't started, it's not too late. But every hunger pang this Lent, let it propel us forward towards this Passover meal that Jesus shares with us and longs to share with us. In that last day. Every hunger pang, let us say, I'm hungry for that, but I'm hungry for God even more. Let's pray. We want to enjoy this feast with you forever, Lord, with people from every tribe and tongue, with people from every branch of the Christian church. We want to be united. We want to experience that unity in your love by the power of your Spirit. We worship you and praise you for the gift of your Son. He took the cup for us. We thank you for this. We praise you for that promise of a great banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb that you